I was looking for, when we started praying, I was looking for a scripture on my phone, not checking my texts. It's one of my favourite scriptures, and I can't remember off the top of my head right now exactly which one it is. But, Paul, in one of his letters, talking about church, says that everyone should bring something to church. You know, when you come, everyone should bring a psalm, a spiritual song, a prayer, a word. And church is at its best when everybody brings something from God to bless everybody else. And certainly.
When you come together, each of you has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Is it that one? I think so. Everything must be done so the church will be built up.
That one is also a good one. It's not the one, not the one that I thought, but that one too. There are more than one scripture talking about everybody bringing something. And we've had songs brought, we've had words brought, we've had encouragements brought, we have had hearts shared, and we've had prayers brought. And church is at its best when everybody brings something in through the door to share with each other. Church is also at its best when we are honest. And there are different kinds of honesty as well. And sometimes there's a lot of tensions in the Bible. Faith and I were talking about this week. Sometimes there's a lot of tensions in the Bible, and sometimes it's hard to work out where those tensions meet. And honesty is a tricky one with tensions as well, because we need to be honest when we come into church, because there is a danger if we're not honest that people can think that they are the only ones that struggle with things, or the only ones that have particular problems. And then I will share with you, actually, I came into church this morning, and Faith knows that I've been struggling a bit this week. And I walked in to church, and I went upstairs to go and staple some things. And as I passed the kitchen, I saw my good friend Mark, who said, "How are you, Keith?" And I said, in return, "I'm great." And I walked up the stairs, and I thought, that was a stupid thing to say, because I don't feel great. I didn't when I came in here. Do you know I do now, because I've been worshipping God?
Yes, amen.
And that's the other kind of truth that there is. There is the truth that we're honest about how we actually feel, the challenges we actually face. But there's also the truth of faith. There is also the truth that says that no matter what I face and no matter how I feel, God is good and God does not change. And God is able to overcome if I allow him into my life and I allow him into my situations. God is able to be all that I need. And that may not necessarily make the situation go away. That may not necessarily make everything, that may not mean that God will pick you up out of the situation and suddenly drop you down somewhere else in a beautiful meadow where everything is perfect. In fact, the book of Revelation was written to persecuted Christians going through a very hard time. And the whole message of Revelation is one of victory through overcoming. But the kind of overcoming it talks about is not the kind of overcoming of being picked out and soaring over the top. It is the kind of overcoming of having Jesus walking right there beside you through it all and out the other side. And there is no greater overcoming than to be in Jesus' presence through it all. I want to talk to you about the shortest book in the whole Old Testament today.
Would it be the shortest sermon in the whole world?
Well, you would imagine so. You would imagine so. We'll see. But actually, it's only not even a page and a half long, Obadiah. And actually, you would think that since I could read it in a couple of minutes, that really to preach on it wouldn't be much. But it is packed full of stuff. So,
gonna make up for it.
The shortest book in the Old Testament, Obadiah, is only one chapter long. It contains 21 verses only. But, you know, often if I want to read the Bible and I'm in a hurry and I like to not just read a little bit, I like to get the big picture. Sometimes I like to read the shortest books because you can read a whole book and it's only a couple of pages long. Obadiah is not one of those. It's not exactly easy reading, even though it's only a page and a half long, because it's a series of poems of divine judgment against Edom, which is a small nation on the other side of the Dead Sea from the Israelites. So why even are we bothered about judgments against some? I mean, we all know we've been studying, you know, the prophets before the exile, and we all know about the big story about the Israelites, and they're going to go into exile, and God tells them, you know, this message of this is why you're going, message of judgment, followed by message of hope. But, you know, here's what's going to happen to you, but on the other side of that, there's the message of hope is coming, and I'm coming to rescue you. And then we come across this random little tiny nation on the other side of the Dead Sea from the Israelites, and we've got all these poems of judgment against them. Well, not many, because it's only 21 verses long. So it sounds like it might be a bit boring or irrelevant, but it's not. What we need is some backstory. You remember, as we've been journeying through the Bible, some important characters. Who remembers Abraham and Sarah? They're pretty important, aren't they? Abraham and Sarah. Who's Abraham? He is the father of the Jewish nation, the father of the Jews. Abraham. Every Jew you could ever meet throughout history would trace their lineage back to their father Abraham, who was married to Sarah. Remember the amazing story about Sarah, who couldn't have children? Abraham was promised descendants as numerous as the stars or the sand on the seashore, but his wife Sarah, who he promised to have this great nation through, was so old she couldn't have children, but nevertheless God promised that she would, and she did, and the child of promise that she had was called Isaac, who married Rebecca, and that's a lovely romantic love story if you want to read it, Isaac and Rebecca. And they had two sons. Can anyone remember what sons Isaac and Rebecca had?
Jacob and Esau.
Who can forget the stories about Jacob and Esau? Twin brothers. And, you know, twins usually get on really well, don't they? Because they've got this whole, you know, reading each other's mind vibe going on, and they're super close, and they wear each other's clothes, and nope, not Jacob and Esau. They were like chalk and cheese. And we've got Esau. He was the big, hairy hunter dude. He was ripped as well, you know, he was muscled, he had his Batman 9-pack, and, you know, he was properly ripped hunter, hairy, super manly. He used to go off and hunt and bring back venison for his dad, which his dad loved, and, you know. And then on the other hand, we had Jacob, who was a bit of a stay-at-home guy and liked to get his way by cheating and generally being a bit underhand. So we've got these two guys, and
Esau, if you remember, was cheated out of his birthright, his blessing, and his inheritance by his twin brother Jacob. So they had not the greatest of relationships. But this Jacob the cheat, went on to have an encounter with God that changed his life forever. And when he had this encounter with God, God gave him the name Israel. Can anyone remember what the name Israel means? It means...
God is God.
It means...
Something about God.
Wrestles with God. Wrestles with God. What a great name. Yeah? God chose this man and he called him Wrestles with God. And... Israel, the nation that came that came from Jacob, or Israel as he was renamed, was named after him. Israel, the nation that wrestled with God. And wrestling with God is not a bad thing in this sense. Wrestling with God is wrestling with God in order to come face to face with God and have a blessing from God. And that takes some wrestling sometimes. So we have Jacob, who ends up as the father of Israel. And then going back to Esau, well, Esau, if we look back through the scriptures, was given the name Edom. So whereas Jacob was the father of the Israelites, Esau was the father of the Edomites. And remember, it is ancient Edom that these divine poems of judgment are written against. So, the stage is set. We now know that the Edomites are not just some random little nation on the other side of the Dead Sea. They are close brothers. They are close kin to the Israelites. They are family, close family, that should share a strong bond of love and compassion and mercy and family with each other.
Keith, do we know what Edom means?
I will look it up. I can't remember off the top of my head. I'm sure it probably is significant, I'm sure. But these two nations were close family, and both nations shared not only the close bond of family, but they also, throughout their history, shared the same rivalry and tension that the brothers Jacob and Esau shared. And you can read all about that in the book of Numbers 20:14-20. And the bond of family, however, and this is what the book of Obadiah is all about, is that the band of family between these two nations was cruelly broken in the events surrounding the capture of Jerusalem. Now remember, we've followed the history, we've been journeying through the Bible all the way up to the exile, yeah? All the way up to the time when the Jewish nation was supposed to be being a blessing to all the other nations around them, but they'd become even worse than all the other nations around them. So instead of showing them how great God was, they were being a really bad advert, and God says, it's time for you to go into exile and learn a lesson of what it means to be a blessing to your neighbours. And it finally happens. Exile comes. Babylon comes and attacks Jerusalem. And while Babylon is attacking Jerusalem, while this is happening, the Edomites lived high up on the crags in their impressive hill forts, are looking down on the situation. And what do you think they do as close family to the Israelites, looking down on their plight and their peril? Do you think that they maybe turn a blind eye? They laugh, you think, maybe. Do you know they did worse than laugh? They did worse than turn a blind eye. They did worse than do nothing.
They helped Babylon.
They did an awful lot of very terrible things. While Jerusalem was being captured by the Babylonians, while it was all happening, and we can read about that in 2 Kings 25, the Edomites looked down from their mountain fortresses, saw their brother's plight, and decided to use it to their advantage. They
decided to kick them while they were down.
And while Babylon was busy conquering Jerusalem, the Edomites attacked all the smaller towns and villages because Jerusalem was powerless to come to their defense. Not only did they attack the smaller towns and villages while they were powerless because Jerusalem couldn't come to their defense, but they also lay an ambush for the refugees who were escaping Jerusalem at the time. So war is going on, refugees are streaming out from Jerusalem during this war and trying to escape, and their brothers, the Edomites, are lying in wait for them, ambushing them, giving them to their enemies, taking them into slavery, abusing them, and even killing them. We can read what happened in 11 to 14. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Wow. And the problem was that they truly believed that they were superior to their brothers and sisters. It says, God says here in verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home in the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? They really thought that they were better. And their pride leads them not just to stand by and ignore their brother's destruction, but actually participate in it. And God says that through Obadiah, says through Obadiah, that Edom will be brought down from their great height. And as they have done to Israel, so it will be done to them. But right when you think you're going to find out how Edom meets its doom, in the middle of the book, in verse 15, the book changes topic all of a sudden and stops talking about Edom and says this: the day of the Lord is near against all nations. And from verse 15 on, the focus is on all nations. See, Obadiah announces that all prideful nations that act like Edom will face God's justice in the same way. Edom's pride and downfall is an example of how one day God will confront the pride of all nations and bring about their fall as well. It's probably no coincidence that the Hebrew word Edom is spelt with exactly the same Hebrew letters as the word Adam, which means humanity. It's not just the name of the first human, it means humanity. Now, the story is real, but it's also a parable of how one day God will oppose all pride and violence on what Obadiah calls the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord conjures up pictures of the end of the world, Armageddon. But actually, the day of the Lord is a phrase that is used throughout the Bible. From the beginning, well, through the prophets and throughout the Bible, to describe not just the final day of the Lord, but many days of the Lord. And we're going to have a video now called The Day of the Lord to explain just a little bit more what Obadiah was referring to.
the day of the Lord. It's a phrase in the Bible that religious people use, usually when talking about the end of the world.
Yeah, things like Armageddon or the apocalypse. You might be familiar with this image of Jesus returning on a white horse. He's got a sword to bring final judgment.
And everyone wants to know, how will it all go down?
So a lot of these images come from the last book of the Bible, but to understand them, you have to go back to the first book.
When the story begins, we watch God create an amazing world, and then he gives humans power to rule over it on his behalf.
But the humans are tempted by this mysterious, unhuman character who offers them a promise. You could define good and evil on your own terms and put yourselves in God's place.
Which is what they do. And the resulting stories are about the broken relationships and violence that results.
Yeah, this promise creates huge problems. Now everyone has to protect themselves and fight for survival, and they're all using death as this weapon to gain power.
It all leads to a story about the building of the city of Babylon.
Or in Hebrew, Babel. Everyone comes together to elevate themselves to the place of God. And God knows how devastating this could be. A whole culture redefining good and evil as if they are God.
So God confuses their language and scatters them.
Now from here on, Babylon becomes like an icon in the biblical story. It's an image that represents humanity's corporate rebellion against God.
And the next time we see it is in the story of ancient Egypt.
Yeah, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he feels threatened by these immigrant Israelites. He starts killing all of the boys, enslaving the rest.
This is really evil.
Yeah, Egypt's like this bigger, badder Babylon. They take care of themselves at the expense of others by redefining evil as good. And so God turns Pharaoh's evil back on him. His pride drives him forward, and he's swallowed up by death.
Now, after this great deliverance, the Israelites sing a song about how God is their warrior who liberated them from evil.
And the Israelites referred to this moment as the day.
The day they were rescued from a corrupt human system.
And every year since then, the Israelites have celebrated the day of their liberation with this symbolic meal of a sacrificial lamb that's called Passover.
Eventually, Israel comes into its own land, have their own kings, and they face new enemies.
So that past day of the Lord, celebrated every Passover, begins to generate hope that God will bring the day again to save Israel from new threats.
Now, out in the hills was a sheepherder named Amos.
He was appointed by God as a prophet to announce shocking news to Israel, that God was bringing another day of the Lord against his enemies, and this time the target is Israel.
What?
Sadly, Israel's leaders had also redefined good and evil for themselves, resulting in corruption and violence.
So God's people have become like Babylon, the oppressed become oppressors. Babylon seems like a trap no one can escape.
And so the day of the Lord comes upon Israel. They're conquered, taken captive into exile. And from then on, Israel suffered under the rule of continuous oppressive empires.
This is the story Jesus was born into.
Yeah, in his day, the oppressive empire over Israel is Rome.
So is Jesus going to confront Rome, take him out?
Well, no. Jesus saw the real enemy as that mysterious, unhuman evil. The evil that's lured Babylon, Egypt, Rome, Israel, all humanity has given in to evil's promise of power. This is what Jesus resisted alone in the wilderness when he was tempted to exploit his power for self-interest.
But he didn't. And after that, he started to confront the effects of evil on others.
Yeah, he started saying that he was going to Jerusalem for Passover for a final showdown to confront the evil of Israel and Rome by dying.
Dying? I mean, that feels like losing.
Jesus was going to let evil exhaust all of its power on him, using its only real weapon, death. Jesus knew that God's love and life were even more powerful, that he could overcome evil by becoming the Passover lamb, giving his life in an act of love. And something changed that day. When Jesus defeated evil, he opened up a new way for anyone to escape from Babylon and discover this new kind of power, this new way of being human.
Okay, so something changed. But the power of evil is still alive and well. We keep building new versions of Babylon.
Right. And so the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, points to the future and final day of the Lord. It's when God's kingdom comes to confront Babylon the Great, this image of all the corrupt nations of the world.
Yeah, this is it. Armageddon. Final judgment. How is Jesus going to finish off evil?
Well, that's not how you'd expect. In the Revelation, the victorious Jesus is symbolized by a sacrificial bloody lamb. And then when Jesus does arrive in the end, riding his white horse to confront evil, he's bloodied before the battle even starts.
Pre-bloodied? That's a strange image.
Yeah, it's because Jesus isn't out for our blood. Rather, he overcame with his blood when he died for his enemies. And the sword is in his mouth. It's a symbol of Jesus' authority to define good and evil and hold us accountable when he brings final justice once and for all.
And so, in the meantime, the day of the Lord is an invitation to resist the culture of Babylon.
And it's a promise that God will one day free our world from corruption and bring about the new things that he has in store.
So the day of the Lord. As in all of the prophets, all of the prophetic books in the Bible, God's judgment isn't the final word. And this actually ties in with the question that I think was it somebody asked a question last week of why the books of the prophets weren't in chronological order. And I couldn't answer it last week. That was Alison. I looked into that since last week. And one of the reasons is this. The major prophets, the big ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Now, they were on their own scroll or scrolls in terms of, in case of Isaiah, because it was too long to fit on one scroll. All the little minor prophets that were left over. Now, the thing you have to understand is that the prophets, nobody really listened to them at the time. They were quite unpopular when they actually said what they said. People didn't tend to like them while they were actually there saying the things they were saying. People only actually gave them much honour later on when what they said came true. And later on when what they said came true, many unnamed prophets, who we will never know the names of, collected together all of these prophecies from the prophets whose word had come true and collected them all together. And in fact, all of the minor prophets were all collected together onto one scroll. And they were arranged on this one scroll, not in chronological order, because once something's already happened, chronology doesn't matter too much. They were put together thematically. Because when you want to know what God is saying, not about what has already happened, but about what it means for you and the future, theme is everything. So they were arranged thematically, which is why the book of Obadiah comes after the book of Joel and Amos. Because the message of God's promise and the day of the Lord was everything. And Joel and Amos gave us the message of hope that God would establish a new kingdom through a restored king from David's line, Jesus. And they told us that this kingdom would include even Edom, who's talked about, who the judgments are written against in the book of Obadiah. All nations, Joel tells us, will call on the name of the Lord. And the promise of Obadiah has been placed after the promise of Joel and Amos to expand on their promises about God's new kingdom that will offer hope to all nations. And Edom's pride, that's why Edom's pride is used as an example of the human condition. Because it offers the hope that since Edom's downfall, and that's the downfall of Edom's kingdom, not the Edomites themselves, because remember, we're told in Amos, the book before, that there's even Edomites in the kingdom of God. They're all represented, every nation. But the downfall of corrupt kingdoms like Edom's points to the day when God will deal with all evil, all pride, and all violence in our world, and bring his healing kingdom of peace over the whole world. And that's something we look forward to as Christians. I am coming soon, it says above the door there. Do we look forward to that day? When the whole world is God's healed kingdom of peace. Now, the message of Obadiah that I want to finish with is this. The story of Obadiah is really about unity, or a lack of unity. It reminds me of the parable Jesus told his disciples, the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan was a story about all about who is our neighbour. And the upshot of that story is our neighbour is anyone who needs our mercy. Anyone who we have the opportunity to show mercy to is our neighbour. But also, it raises the story, the question of Obadiah, who is our brother. Is it just of the Nazarenes? No. Is it other Christians from around the whole world? The church down the street? Every church? All Christians? You know, I am now a Nazarene pastor, so I'd say I'm a Nazarene. But actually, when I was in an Anglican church, I was an Anglican, and when I was in a Pentecostal church, I was a Pentecostal. When I was in a non-denominational church, I was non-denominational. When I was in a Methodist, I was a Methodist. When I was in a Baptist, I was a Baptist. And yes, I have been in them all. Because at the end of the day, we are not a denomination. We are a kingdom. And we are a kingdom of the Lord and King of this whole universe, Jesus Christ. And I want to finish this sermon by taking communion. Because communion is all about unity with our brothers and our sisters. And in 1 Corinthians 11:17 to 32, Paul is correcting an abuse of the Lord's Supper. Stella, would you mind coming and reading this for me?
Following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord is in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. So,
that's great. So what was the abuse of the Lord's Supper? A lack of unity between brothers and sisters. When it says examine yourself, a lot of people get hung up on that and think, oh, examine myself, am I a Christian before I take the communion? That's not the point. The point Paul is making is examine yourself to see if you are in unity or in disagreement with the rest of the body of Christ. What it means to drink judgment against yourself is to take communion, to take part in Jesus' body, the blood, and the Jesus' body represented by the bread and the wine, which represents all of us. How can you eat and drink that while you hold something against your brother and sister? How can you eat and drink that while you hate your brother and sister? This is what Paul is saying. He's not saying examine yourself and to see, am I truly saved? He's saying examine yourself to see if you really are in unity, because that's what taking the blood and the bread and the wine means. It means I am part of this body, Jesus' body. The church. It's talking about unity. So, as we take the bread and the wine today, I want you to do two things. I'd like to ask Alison to play some music in the background, if you would, while we take it. And I'd like you to just think about two things. One, the bread and the wine that we're taking is remembering the day of the Lord. The day our Lord came and paid the price for us to take away our sin. The day of the Lord, the day of Jesus. But also, we're looking forward to the day of the Lord when Jesus returns again. The final day of the Lord. When every tear will be wiped away and everything made new. But also, as we're eating and drinking it, I want you to think of your brothers and sisters, those here, those far away, those in this church, those in other churches, those in no churches at all, who may be left through being hurt. And that may even be people that you have been hurt by in the past, or people that you've hurt. And I want you to examine yourself as you take the bread and the wine, to make sure that you do not hold anything against any brother or any sister. And if you feel in your heart you do, to give that to Jesus and say, I let go of that. If there is any Christian who could walk through that door, brother or sister, that they'd walk in and you'd think, I wish they hadn't. Any. Give it to God while you take communion today. Yeah. Praise God. Let's celebrate the day of the Lord and let's celebrate unity with our brothers and sisters. Amen. Josh and Abigail, could you help me hand out communion, please? Welcome back, everybody. Come in. You're just in time for communion. Also very aware of the time. If anyone is in a hurry to go and you need to take communion first, then please stand and Abigail and Josh will come to you first.
know sometimes we take it all together to show our unity, but as you just come before God, take it in your own time. Whenever you're ready, you can take the bread and wine. Jesus, we thank you for your body broken for us. We thank you that your body was broken for us so that we could be made whole. We thank you, Lord, for your blood spilt for us, that we could be washed clean. That you gave us your very life in exchange for our very life. And we remember that now. And Lord, we also remember our brothers and sisters. Even those that have hurt us, even those that naturally we wouldn't like. We bring them before you and ask for your blessing upon them now. And we ask you to heal all hurts and to bring unity wherever there is not unity, that we might be truly made whole together as the body of Christ. Amen. I'm aware that we've gone a little over this morning. Let's go in the peace and strength and unity of Christ together. And let's remember that unity this week and draw upon Christ's peace and Christ's strength.